Good to be with the people of God. That was my first thought when I came in. It's good to be with the people of God. So thank you for welcoming me. I'm going to give three messages this weekend, and tonight, topic is media and the purpose and context of life, sort of to lay a groundwork with which we look at media. And then I'll be discussing how the media affects the mind tomorrow, and then I'll be discussing how media affects values beyond that. First, I'm going to give a little synopsis of who I am. You know, Argo is not a very Mennonite name. So how did this guy get here? I'm going to give a context, because the type of language I use, it's not filthy language, it's just different language sometimes because of my background, okay? And again, we didn't come from a Mennonite background. Who was I in my youth? I was a pop culture athlete. Pop culture athlete, raised in a Roman Catholic, sort of a fighting Irish kind of home, and with a military family. My military heritage goes back to the War of 1812. And my family, my parents met in the World War II, and my five of the seven of us did military careers. In high school, I was a ball player, and then college, I was mainly a swimmer, and though I boxed a little bit in the Army, and I was doing triathletes, so I did all sorts of sports. And when I went to a military academy and then came into the Army, when it was a absolute wild, out-of-control paratrooper, living an absolute wild, fun, wild life. And it was there when I was at the 82nd Airborne that got exposed to the gospel in a serious way. I've been exposed to the gospel through youth work just a little bit, but it was 10 years later when I was there that I was sharing an office with a new born-again believer. And his influence on me was tremendous, although I gave him quite a hard time, very, very hard time. But I saw his life, and I saw that his new life was rooted in the scripture, saw that in him, and when he wasn't looking, I swiped his Bible, took it home. I gave it back eventually, but I took that Bible home, and it was like taking home a grenade with the pin pulled. I read that and it exploded on me. It's amazing. I can remember where I was reading it. And it was almost like a hand out of the Bible, thou art the man type thing. It was really this shock to me. So I became a Christian without really even understanding what it was. Because the word of God was changing me. And I went through this change, which scared some people, scared my roommates. I had two roommates. They got out of there because me, the leader of the party, was losing my zeal for partying and so on. But in any case, I didn't know what to do. I read the scripture about getting out of the Army. I mean, well, non-resistance, do I get out of the Army? And what do I do? Sought counsel, and the counsel I got, of course, was from people in the Army. What do you think they're going to say? The Army needs Christians, you know? And I got some of the just war-ish, but in any case, didn't know what to do. Stay in the Army. I didn't know what to do. It's time to get out. What am I going to do now? My life was changed and was changing. So I stayed in the Army. I don't know, so I'll stay in the Army for another few more years, see what happens, and a few more years after that. But because I had been exposed to the gospel as a youth leader, it really was in my heart to work with youth. So I started there in Germany. I was stationed in Germany right after there. I got involved with youth work, with the American youth work and with the German youth work. And I attended a German church part-time and an American church part-time. I was doing all sorts of things and basically did 20 years of youth work, Young Life, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Youth for Christ, Military Community, Youth Fellowship, and all sorts of things. And then growing in my faith, learning as much as I could, I thought I was gonna be a youth leader forever. That's what I really was planning to. I took graduate classes in it, and I thought this is where I'm going. I had stacks and stacks of youth books, youth leading books, and I did that. And then back to the Army side, the Army in their infinite wisdom, I guess, decided to send me to graduate school. So I went to graduate school in operations research, which is mathematical problem solving, computer-assisted mathematical problem solvings. It's a mix between computer science and higher math. And so this is what I was doing. Did that for the Army for a bit. And then the all the while doing youth work at night. And when I do youth work, to me, it's if you can do something, do it. So I was doing youth work like five nights a week at five different high schools. And I was, let's do it. This is what I'm supposed to do. And the Army was sort of my hobby. One of my friends have said, the Army is just your hobby. You just do it on the side. And then the Army sent me back to school again and information technology, a deeper level, but then made me into a simulation developer. So I was developing models and simulation for the Army, virtual reality, video games. I used to go and travel and visit video game forums and go to their displays and look at what were they doing, how can we do it, what can we work together. So I became a little bit learned, I guess, in simulation and video games. So I have an angle on that. And this was all going on at the same time. Then at one point I started really being interested in the persecuted church, which I didn't know anything about. Now this is in the 90s. And as I keep reading the scripture, I keep seeing that so much of the New Testament is aimed at or addressing the persecuted church. And America in the 90s didn't know what persecution was. They thought persecution was your boss saying, don't bring that Bible or something like that, which happened to me a lot. But I got interested in where is the persecution and found out about the war in Sudan, which in America at that point, they didn't know, most Americans didn't know there was a Sudan. And I found about this war to wipe out Christianity. And I don't know, I can't explain it. I had this urge to go there. And I found my way into there and did quite a lot of backpack ministry, backpacking in combat zones and working very, very interesting, very, very interesting work. And thought that's what I was going to do. That's what I was going to do. I planned to live in Sudan to the end of my days. The Lord had a different direction for me. And so I had this period of pretty interesting mission work for about 10 years. I did this in and out. It wasn't permanently on the ground there. So I was doing that. And but all along here, there was a theme growing in my life. Oh, I'm sorry, there's one other aspect to it. I really got interested in evangelism. I've always been interested in it. If someone evangelized me, took some risks, put up with me, and therefore this is something I should do, and the scripture is there, we should be evangelizing. So took it as serious as I could, and that's why I did the youth work. Youth work was trying to win souls, youth of these souls, and the youth work was basically evangelism into the public school system. So actually, we go into public schools. At one point, I was coaching football and swimming, and to get in, I was on staff at the high school. Even though I was an Army officer, I was doing all these things, but trying to win these youth to Christ, and got involved in street ministry, and street corner, not preaching, but setting up evangelism stations, and had some very interesting work over the years, doing street type evangelism besides door to door and all sorts of different evangelism. But there was this theme which was going through my life, which was becoming something I became concerned about. It had to do with media back in the 90s. Back in the 90s, that's when you don't know the 90s. But in the 90s, it became very apparent to me that my goal or my work in evangelizing high school students, it became very clear to me that I have an opposition, I have an enemy. It became clear to me, and it was media. Back in the 90s, beginning to understand something, and I'm going to go through some of the principles that I discovered in working with youth and experimenting with them, getting them off media back in the 90s. This is just when cell phones were starting to come out. The internet was just starting to blossom, mid to late 90s. And as I experimented with these youth and saw results and seeing the effects on them, people started asking me questions about it. Parents asking me questions like, wow, my child is changing. Why, you know? And so inadvertently, even though I wasn't trying to do it, people started asking me to speak on media. It was very interesting. At this point, I was an elder at a Presbyterian church, a pretty good size Presbyterian church on the conservative side. At least back then it was conservative. Now two things have happened. It's moved and I've moved. So I don't look at it as conservative anymore. But then it was the most conservative Bible believing church I knew of in the Washington DC area. And they at one point they assigned me to teach, actually twice, to teach the parenting Sunday school class, which is sort of interesting since I wasn't married and I don't have any children. But they said, no, you can do it. You do it. You do it. I'm, all right. You know, sort of, yes, sir, I'll do it. And with all these parents, of course, they were going, what are you doing teaching this class? I said, I'm told to do it. Here we go. And I would tell them, well, I haven't raised any children, but I've been around teenagers on an ongoing basis for about 20 years, which was more than most of them had been. So I had this, I did have something. And back then when we breached the topic of media and I began to start explaining the media, the parents said, they said, throw out the program you had. This is it. This is the problem. And so this started to blossom. So I'm not charging into this, trying to become anything of a media person. It was sort of blossomed to me. And then I realized I need to start writing down things. And I remember I would be writing at Starbucks, writing my notes. Somebody come up and go, what are you doing? Writing my notes on what? Media. Media, what do you mean media? Media, how it's affecting youth and the church. Can you speak at my church? This would happen. Where's your church? I guess. And this was going on. And then I got asked to speak at conferences and so on. And I was, I'm nobody in this. And there was this question they kept asking me. Where's the book? Where's the book? I go, there could be no book. I became an engineer to avoid reading and writing, you know, but it kept pushing me and I go, all right. So I had no credibility and they're asking me for this material. One conference, a big conference said, if you don't have a book, we can't have you come then. It was a big nationwide evangelism organization. So I said, oh. So I threw a bunch of circumstances, I ended up back in school again, but this time to study media, not to for job, for even to teach. I'm teaching, but it was no thought of teaching at all. I just want to go back for my own purposes to figure out two things. One is to really try and get some scholarly backing for my approach to media, to validate it or explore it in a setting like that. And the second is to really press me to write. It did both. So I did that. And at one point, this is actually prior to me going back to school, it was part of my decision process, was I was working on military, I was actually working on military simulation of a major war plan. So I was doing this in Washington, as in the Department of Defense. And in this war plan, it kept bringing up this question. There was this part of the plan. I can't tell you much about the plan, but I'll be in trouble here. But they kept asking this question about it, or this term called the commander's 10 critical fights. If any one of these 10 critical fights are lost, the whole war is lost. It was like that. And so I pondered on this, as I did in my time in the military. I always was looking at the military principles and trying to find out what is a corollary into the spiritual realm, is there one? And many, many of them. It's very interesting to look at these. And I asked that question, what are the 10 critical fights of Christianity? And so I spent quite a bit of time working on this, and actually took leave and just went, secluded myself to work on these and condense all these battles that are out there. And I was involved in many of them. I was teaching the creation evolution battle. I was, because of my work in the Middle East, I was teaching issues that Christianity has with Islam and abortion and education and marriage and divorce. I actually had become convinced of an Anabaptist position without even knowing there were Anabaptists on the marriage and divorce. Got in a lot of trouble with that one. And so found out that I believe in marriage till for life. And I was working on that battle and all these battles. But what's the 10 critical ones? And they all I worked on it. I squeezed it a little bit, got my 10. And then I said, what is the critical of the critical of all of these? Which one is it? And I did some matrixing and I really looked what's related to each other, and absolutely became the media issue was it. Hands down, the media battle. And it's the issue of our age. It's the issue of our age. Everything that's going on now is related to media, to communication, and this ability to communicate to the masses, the ability to throw narratives out there for people to just believe whatever the media says, and the way it's conditioning our youth and all these things. There, it's the issue of our age. And all the other critical fights, if you solved or got control of the media propaganda-ish things, it at least alleviated some of the problems. I saw that. So that's when I went back to school. And then how did I end up? Okay. And some of you may have heard this. And while I was there at school, I asked the question, you have to write a dissertation at the end of this. And what will my dissertation be? And I initially was going to do it on Pakistan. And because we have some work we're doing in Pakistan, and you could clearly see the changes that happen. Same blood families that are living one way. And once they get media, they change. It's dramatic changes to the chagrin or the grief of the churches over there. They see what happens and see it specifically in the youth. You see these changes. So I was going to do it on that. But then one day I had this question, what about the Amish? What about them? They don't do media, do they? I don't know. I never met an Amishman. And I don't know if I've ever even seen one. I think I saw some Amish at the beach once. I think the way they were dressed and they were up to their knees in the water with hats on and all that. I don't know who they were back. And then I said, well, let's find out, okay? So where do you find Amish? Where are they? I don't even know where they are. Well, you go on the internet, Google, right? Where are the Amish? And I found this Amish group. I found this website, talked about the beachy Amish. And I go, beachy Amish? I go, which beach? I've never heard the word beachy other than meaning beach. I didn't know it was a name. And you think I'm kidding. Beachy, wow, Amish at the beach. But it was in Fellowship Haven. Anybody? I got a note back about Fellowship Haven. Anybody been there? Fellowship Haven? Went to Fellowship Haven I lived a lot in the DC area. And that area is a dangerous area. None of my friends go down there. We don't go down there. It's dangerous. And so I went down there, drove around, and is that it? So I found it, and I finally walked in and met Miss Gertie. Everybody's met Miss Gertie, Miss Gertie Troyer. And I told her what I'm here for. I want to know about you. And I had just heard when I was doing my research on this, finding out that they took a stand on marriage and divorce. I couldn't believe it. I didn't think there was anybody else. I was in big trouble a lot. My church basically persona non grata because of my stand. And once they found out that, no, I believe in marriage till you know, for life. And in any case, Miss Gertie was like a lifeline to us. I don't want to go into the detail, but we started attending there to help with the youth work. And she just taught us a lot. And I began to feel great kinship to the Anabaptists. And many of my positions on how the church should work are identical. We're identical. It's interesting on the paid pastorate, all sorts of things that I come to these biblical, as best I could see, biblical stands on many, many things. I'm beside myself. I can't believe it. There's a people that actually believes these things that I've discovered in scripture. So, case that's a synopsis of who I am, how I got here. Of course, I speak on media. We're members at Kempsville Mennonite in Virginia Beach. And I still have tremendous interest in youth, college students. I have great interest. We work with college students, trying to get them into the scriptures to win them and then influence them. So that's still my heartbeat. You know, but after now being a believer, 40 something years now, 42 years or something, and having done a lot of different things, and you sort of start to see as you get older, you see things differently. And we were discussing this on the way up here, just the view of marriage and so on. We were a very late marriage, got married late in life, both of us, first marriage is late. But you know, I look at this threefold mission statement. I consider that I think the church has, and that I try to take it very seriously. First, win souls. Win souls from darkness into light. Win souls from the domination of demons and darkness into Christ, number one. Number two, make disciples. Make disciples from those one end. I'll discuss disciples a little bit later. The discipleship issue. To make disciples. What does it mean to make a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? And then the third, build sacred community. I think it's I can't give you a word for word build sacred community, but I see build sacred community because God wants a godly heritage on the earth. He wants a people on the earth who he is their God. They are his people. He wants that. And the method of doing that is to win souls and make disciples and then gather them and organize them. Okay. Okay. Is there water? There is water. How many of you are in the youth group or the youth? How many of you are youths, considered youths? How many of you? How many hands? Oh, we got it. Wait, higher. We got a bunch of them. Okay, I need four volunteers. I need two men volunteers and two lady volunteers. I know you're out there now. You've raised your hands. One, thank you. One. Number three. And number four, pretty, right here. All right, stand right here. I can all stand right there. All right. Facing me. Now I want you to stand respectfully, hands out of the pockets. You stand up straight. Come here. Squeeze up. I want all four of you together. Stand here. You're in court. You're in court, okay? And I'm the judge. I'm going to read the charges to you. These are the charges which are to be read to the guilty. You've all been charged guilty. Before your last response, you get to respond now to these charges one last time. Before your execution, First, you are all charged. All four of you are charged with sedition. Sedition. Wanting to be a separate people, opposing our king of the world's culture. Our king of the world's method of living. You've been avoiding common culture gatherings and events. You've been absent. Number two, rebellion. You are charged with rebellion, fomenting disrespect for our king of culture by separating from the culture through dress, non-participation in politics, non-compliance with cultural narratives, cultural activities and events, separating from government and cultural influence that's put out through the media. You've been avoiding all of that. You're guilty of that. Anarchy. Holding anti-cultural classes and rallies in your buildings. You call them churches. We know what they are. It's anarchy. Traitorism. You are traitors. You're claiming another king instead of the king of the world of culture. The king of world culture. Non-allegiance. Not willing to lay down your life for the king of world culture. Foreign agency. You are foreign agents. Receiving instruction and orders from another outside source instead of the standard cultural indoctrination via entertainment, internet, social media, and gaming. Non-compliance with standard cultural mandates to include dress, tattoos, education, singing, making you stand out as different and tempting others to do the same. Not voting for the king of world culture in writing, verbally, and by lifestyle. Not imitating the king of world culture, thus insulting him. Not fulfilling our king of the world culture's mandate to give all attention to him and his culture as expressed in entertainment, social media, advertisement, sports events, and at home through television, internet, and social media. Now, before you are executed, you have an opportunity to give a response to your accusers. Here, this will be the last time you speak, unless perchance you can prove that you actually are world culture instead of this other seditious culture. So what is your last few words? I'll give you 2 minutes each to give a response. What do you have to say for your life? What do you have to say for your life? Are you ready? What do you have to say for your life? What do you have to say for your life? What do you have to say for your life? Okay, you can be seated.
I didn't give you time to give an answer. Purposely. What do you have to say for your life? What would Paul have said? What did he say? When he was at Caesarea Philippi. An answer. We're supposed to be, what does it say? Be ready to give. What does it say? An answer, a reason for the hope that lies. Are you ready? Are you ready? Do you have evidence? Have you been prepared? Starting 510 years ago, what happened here was happening to people younger than you. Now,
I have this. Again, I have this military background. So when I see things in scripture, these are tomorrow's message here. I see a lot of military imagery, a lot of military application, a lot of military terminology. I'll start right here. Here's a question.
If the government were a world culture,
government will just appease world culture and do whatever world culture wants, by the way. Came now.
In opposition to this church, should we resist? Should we resist? Who says we should resist?
Should we fight with weapons?
That's a different question. Should we resist?
Jesus is Lord.
Yes. Yes. Do we really understand that this is war? Do we really understand that? It's war. Is it flesh and blood, the edge of the sword? War right now? No. No. I think it's a far more dangerous war that we're in right now. It'll cost you nothing, flesh and blood wise, or property or anything. It'll just cost you your eternal soul. It'll slip in, take your soul, and done. If you were Satan, which is better? To have a battle where now your people think about what's happening to them, where their people are dying and people are standing up and able to be a witness, and all better to lull them to sleep, take over their thoughts, take over their hearts, turn them to traitors, that little sheep, turn them to the traitors. Traitors against the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this of world culture. What is the cause? The conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. I don't think I need to go much further than that. I think you get that. Now, it's so short of time. This is my issue, but I'm going to give you what I can give you. I want to hammer this home. It needs to be hammered home. We are people of peace. Yes, we are people of peace. We are people of peace who are at war. How's that? The culture is at war with us. And we have to respond. Start responding. I'm not going with them. I'm not going their direction. Stop going backwards and then move forward. Matthew 28:18. Let's turn there real quick. I'm going to come to media. Trust me. I'm a little bit hot here. I'm going to take off my coat. I have a question. Are you recording me? Am I on the internet right now? Okay, you got to tell me those things. Okay, you can get me in trouble, big trouble. Okay? And I won't speak to the internet. Those of you in the internet, you should be here. I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking to these people. Because right now, I'll explain to you later, you're in a sort of a form of idolatry right now by watching me on. And I'll explain to you all on the internet. You should be face to face with people as John would have had you. Okay? I'll get back to that. Let's go to that. Matthew 28. After it's all said and done, we have a saying, it's sort of a military-ish saying, but goes to this. Last command is first priority. Last command, first priority. This is just one of the three different forms of the last command. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How many of you would like it if someone came to you and said, sir or ma'am, I've seen that you know this Jesus.
You know this Jesus, and I see you jumping.
And I'm coming out of the world. I'm coming from the pit. And I, my life has been trashed, and I see now Jesus, and he's the one I want to follow. I don't want to follow anybody else. And it talks about disciple here, in different places. And I ask you a question, sir, ma'am.
I give you my life open. You tell me to do it, I'll do it. You tell me to give up stuff, I'll give it. You tell me to change, I'll do my utmost, I'll do it.
I want to be a disciple. I don't see anything else in life worth chasing or pursuing. Nothing except to be a disciple of Jesus. Who am I?
How many of you would like that to happen
if someone came to you and did that? Yeah?
It'd be neat, wouldn't it?
What would you do? What do you do with a person who comes and says, make me a disciple? What's your answer? What's your program?
What's thinking? What's your goal? What's your objective? What is it?
Hey, read the Bible.
How much? Every day. Okay.
What else? Go to church. A church. Well, you become a member of a church. What else? Well, the way you dress.
Okay.
The way you talk to you. Those four letter words. What else? Be a good worker.
Okay. Yeah. What else? What's your answer? What are you going to do?
Part of the reason I say this is because I've had students do that to me. They go, Dr. Argo, I have a doctor name now. Dr. Argo, I came to this school to be discipled. Nobody's discipled us. We students are discipling each other. Will you help me? I'm like, at that point, I'm like, oh, I have some ideas and God. I have some things.
Now, those of you that raise your hands, say you'd love to have someone come. I have good news for you.
You got him. If you're a man, and you got her. If you're a woman, it's you. You have a duty to become a disciple. To disciple yourself as best you know how. And part of that is to go to the older, the more experienced, to read the books. Yes, you have a duty. And what is it? What is your goal in yourself and for the person you want to be? What is it? Who is it? Who is the supreme disciple of our age? We can look and go, that's a disciple. Who is it? I know some, yeah. If we could take
one of the, I call them the top four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Paul. This is my estimate. Who knew Jesus personally. And Jesus shook them out and got them going. If one of them came in, forget the dress or what they look like. If one of them came in character, came in and sat down here. We go, ooh, here's someone who was taught to be a disciple by Jesus himself in this current culture. What would he be thinking about? What would he be
talking about? What would he be doing in his spare time? What would he be doing in his, I don't know, his conversations? And what would he be doing? What would he be like? I know one thing. He wouldn't be like me. Maybe something. I'm wondering if we are striving in this. Are we striving towards, I call it ultimate discipleship. To become the closest I can be to what he wants me to be.
The issue? I'm sorry, I don't want to belabor this any longer. I want to get into some of
the other meat of the topic here. But
this threefold task of winning souls, making disciples, and building sacred community, you have all of hell against you. All of darkness against you. You pick up and say, I want to do that. Stand by for a fight. Stand by for mortal combat. I mean, win souls out of the darkness, rain on us. As best I know how, with God's help, present them like as best I can, and everything I'm going to pour myself into them, do all that. All hell. He will not stand for it. And because this is such a peculiar and rare thing happening in this world, he can take, like a military thinking, take all the reserve forces that are all standing out there and send them at her. And destroy his life, stop him dead. We want to spread. No more evangelism, no more disciple making. Real
Roper is saying,
is there really one? You should never felt his fury. You get in the battle, you'll feel his fury.
You'll be a believer in darkness. He'll make you a believer. You take that stand. For the kingdom of God, stand by. You'll know darkness well. You'll become a prayer person too. Because, oh my God, God help me. What is going on here? Stand by. It's war. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, the weapons. Take on the weapons of God. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes, the will of wiles. Wiles, what's this word wiles mean? The schemes, the methods, the tactics, the strategies, the structures, the deceptions, the deprivations, the isolation, the principles of war. There's almost a parallel to the principles of war that I studied that Satan uses. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against rulers of darkness, the holders of the satanic system is against you. Not little demon. Structure, infrastructure is coming against you. It's war. It's like Ukraine, Russia, war going on here. Of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Therefore, take on the armor of God. We just Stand, gird your loins about with truth. Of course, that's the scripture, the breastplate of righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is not carnal warfare. I guess my point is, it's not carnal warfare. He didn't take up this sword. It was all spiritual imagery. The helmet of salvation. Praying, watching. That's a military term, watching. But better watch many a time. Watching for the enemy. Here it comes. Get ready. Call the alarm. Then I made utterance. That's one of our main weapons, utterance, the word of God, which enables that. Then I may be, then I may speak boldly. Revelation 13. Who is like the beast who is able to make war within? It was granted in him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Darkness. It's you. There's much more. I've gone through these, but for time. 2 Corinthians 6. I'm just touching a few of these points in here, okay? I don't have time for this tonight. We them as workers together in him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The grace of God in vain. He's talking about equipment for a battle. This is a very militaristic structure in this letter here, and especially this part. For he says, in the day, in the acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Of course, what do we do because of the evangelical influence? We do salvation. They become saved. Whenever you see salvation, it means saved. What do I mean to get saved? You see, I'm not saved. This is when God can and rescue people in battle. In the battle, work for the Lord's army. That they won. It was a double salvation. Salvation is a military concept. And we were losing, and he came in and saved us in battle. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of victory in the war. The spiritual war we're in. Therefore, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We're not battling with carnal, fleshly weapons. Don't do that. You'll be blamed. Big time, you blame. Remember Munster? They ignored this. They took up arms. No. But in patience, in tribulation, in distresses, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. This is soldierly talk. There's something in the military. It's very interesting in the military. There's poetry, and there's poems, all sorts of things about the suffering soldier, but the beauty he'll put up with the worst of conditions as a sense of duty. Go sleepless. No food, cold. For his calling as a soldier, we exemplify that in the military. And here it is, right here. So we've gone through the same stuff as soldiers in the cross. Soldiers here. Oh, Corinthians, jump down here. We spoke in the old way about harness of the wine. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Not duty, not a calling of duty. Your own affections instead of duty. They don't want to be shaped under any structure. They didn't want his structure. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Evangelical world, that means don't get married to an unbeliever. Make sure she's accepted Christ and got saved. Yep. Is she saved? Ask her. She said, when are you going to marry? But don't, being in business, this is partial. He's insane. This is a distraction from the theme of that chapter. This ain't about marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, what is fellowship? What fellowship has righteousness with darkness? The war. You're being a traitor if you do this. And what communion has light with darkness? The context is not marriage and business. It's about the powers of darkness against you. Therefore, 17, therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Don't be like that. Their culture, their morals, their desires, their values, their behaviors,
2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. War is our main purpose, though. We just don't war the way they war. For our weapons of warfare. For our weapons. There's for our weapons of warfare. He's like, assuming you understand you're a war. You have your weapons for warfare. That assumes you're a soldier then. Right? Let's say you have all this weapon. Your weapons of war weapons. People become war weapons. I'm not a soldier. Oh, I'm saying, I'm not talking about your weapons of war. My mind is, you're a soldier. This is the time of the for the weapons of our warfare, are not firm, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, the information, psychological deception, and all the things that are working against us. They're not carnal. We're dealing, how do we deal with all this? It's called hegemony. Hegemony is when one culture takes over another culture. Casting down arguments? Casting down arguments. Think of the Greek world. The Greek world, where they had these Greek propositional, syllogistic, rhetorical reasons that they were battling with. And Paul turned out he knew these things. He battled back with them. It's very interesting to see that. He knew what he was up against. There's sophism and pointing out every high thing that exalts itself. The elegant elbow, look at there. I got more and more and more of this. We're going to stop there because I want to get on to the point. The main foundational point I've got to get to now. But church, we've got to understand this is war. And this media thing is war. It's a part of the war. It's that critical fight I was talking about. To destroy you. To destroy you. At the minimum, to destroy your effectiveness, to neutralize you, make you just passive tithing pew sitter. Fill the pew. No. I miss it. Who wants to miss the greatest thing that's going on in the whole universe right now? It's the greatest thing in all time. 99.9% of the world doesn't know what's going on. You know what's going on by God's grace, calling you into this.
Okay.
All right. When I was working in Africa, I would go to people groups. And they were oral people groups, a very, very interesting period in my life to work with them. I can't tell you a lot about it because I'm on the internet, which I don't want to be on the internet. And I was doing some translation work and getting to know a little bit of the language. And oral peoples are very interesting people. After I worked with them, I actually studied what orality is and how it works. It's a very interesting mind, actually, the mental structures are different than ours. And because of technology, reading, the biggest changing, what changed the mind probably more than anything else in all of time in human history was reading, reformats the mind. But I would go to them, and because they're an oral people, they want stories. So my method of talking to them was to say, I would tell them, Khawaja has a story. When I'd say Khawaja has a story, it was like, stop everything. Khawaja's got a story. Next thing you know, you've got a big crowd. And I would give them first I would tell them, well, I come from far away, and these people, a lot of them, I mean, it was backpack region. We backpacked in, very, very far back in. And I would tell them, I'd come with a story, answer one question. And the question is, why is life so hard? And these people have been in war, and half their tribe is killed. And there was military ordnance all over the ground, everywhere he went, the big battles right there. And I was around them because death was everywhere. People I worked with would either die of sickness or get killed. And death was everywhere, and suffering. And so I would ask a question, why? And then I would explain to him. And I'd start with Genesis. And I would go from creation, and I would explain the fall, which I'm not going to explain tonight. But I explain, of course, I don't need to here, but I explain the fall. And the very first things that happens after the fall, murder. And fighting and separation, and the world gets worse and worse and worse until God wipes out the world, starts over, Noah, and this time the more structure, and it gets bad again. I mean, Sonny changes language again, and explain it. That again, and even his people had gone wayward, and finally he did something. And I explained to him, and I use this phrase before I do that. I ask you a question: who's ever heard this phrase, or this question, or statement? Yes, don't make me come down there. Don't make me stop this car. Huh? What does that mean? Something good's about to happen? No, it means, well, you know, when you look at what I just told you about, that God created the world to have a relationship with man. Man turns and fighting and killing and stealing and cursing him, and he constantly does these different things, part of his plan, he does these different things. And so finally, what happened? He came down here. Don't make me hear that. So this is the context before looking at this verse. We have one time, well, I'm going to go through the verse in a moment. Think about this. Christ on the earth. We have the Lord God has come to the earth. It's an amazing thought. Baffles your own trying to figure that out. But if we go to Matthew 22, we have this story of Jesus encountering the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Okay, stop for a second. Let's get our context here. Oh, wait, let's read the last two verses. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, so get the context again. We have the infinite, eternal, almighty creator of the universe came to the earth as a man, is standing on the earth, getting his people, and here he's talking to leaders. And the leaders ask him a question. They ask the Lord God Almighty, in a sense, God, they're not treating him as God. They ask him, he's God. God, what is number one? What is number one? What's the number one commandment? And of course, they were testing him, and they had something up their sleeve they were going to do. I'm convinced they were going to play with him that one. He had said, divorce. They would have said, well, adultery. And they would have said, murder. Blasphemy, they were going to play with him. And of course, you know his answer. You're a church people. You know the word of God. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.
And the second one is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. From this, we can surmise. There's one thing that's important. In these two commandments, I use one word. Relationship. Relationship. Number one is that you have a relationship with God. A loving relationship. An interactive, loving, walk with God relationship. Number one. Number two, you have a loving relationship with others. Everything else, all the whole rest of it, comes down to that, the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:2. Comes down to this. I think we should be listening. In a sense, we've asked him, what's number one? Of all the things that we're supposed to do, number one, love him with everything. Two, love others like yourself. Of course, those are related. You know, how do you demonstrate your love to God? By the way, you love others. And how can you love others if you don't know God? How can you? You'll be so, all sorts of problems get in there, selfishness and so on. So we know that this, I call it the purpose. I have three things, the purpose and context and duty of life is relationship. Right here, the purpose, we are created for that. What's more, it's a duty. We're created for it, but we're commanded to do it. And third, and it's more of a observation you can look at. If you live an unrelational life, if you're unrelational or in your relationships, you have bad relationships, or you're brutal, or you're dishonest in your relationships, or you're selfish, or you're backbiting, or you're critical in your relationships, you're going to have a great life, aren't you? Not going to be very successful. Well, there's some cases certain people can stomp on other people and blow up lots of people in their wake that they destroyed. A few can do that in a bad system, but in general, no. And your purpose, this purpose context of life is about relationship. Why do you work? Why do you work? But you have to survive. But really, to survive and to be a blessing to other people and to live a life that I can bless God through my relationships. Purpose and context and duty of life relationship. Now here's the issue, what I'm getting to. What are your illustrations? Very interesting. There was an experiment, I forgot the name of the type of experiment, it's a technical experiment, that happens every now and then. In the 13th century, a King Frederick of Bavaria, I think, had a question. He goes, he was curious about languages. He did an experiment. So he was a king, he ordered, do whatever he wants, and he ordered a bunch of children, or I think they're orphans. And he said, I want to do an experiment. I want to know what language they'll speak automatically. So he called them in and he said, do not talk to them. Do not use any, don't let them hear any language. So these nurses that took care of them, and he wanted to know which one will be. His proposition was that it's going to be German or Arabic or Hebrew or Greek. Because those are the only four languages, aren't they? Do you know which language they spoke? None, because they all died. Without communication. And then there's a recent one, 1945, with all the orphans. World War II, in Europe. Orphans dying. A man named John Boldy did an experiment, because he was trying to figure out what's going on. He did an experiment you could never do, but he did it. And that was, he took a portion of orphans, two groups of orphans, one, feed, clothe, clean,
comfortable bed. These ones, same thing, clean clothes.
Comfortable bed.
These ones,
pick them up.
These ones do not. And they all died. It is a relationship, is a physiological need for the human. I'll get into a little bit of brain structure tomorrow night, but the human brain, without another human brain, doesn't develop well, if at all. There's a saying that you become the person you're with. Your communication with other people, especially children, structures their brain the way the person, the adult, to the adult's brain. They say there's no individual brains. They're all reflective of other, the people we're with. The people you're with now, restructure your brain. It's astounding. It's a physiological need. There are a lot of attempts now to make solitary confinement illegal. Still going on. We found it recently. Still going on. But there's groups that are saying it is cruel and unusual punishment. The one tool prisons have to get control of a guard. Okay, here's a second point. We are not only given the purpose, the duty, the context of relationship, we are equipped for it, totally equipped for it. We need it and we're equipped. What are the communication tools? The main two communication tools are the oral and the visual. Seeing and then the speaking and hearing, oral, both of those. Those are the two main ones. Touching is another one. Touching is, put your hand on someone's back. Go down the path, but the main ones, like for instance, when I'm talking, and school teachers don't like, they're looking out the window. What does that mean? They're not paying attention. They're not relating to you. If I'm up here talking and you're looking the other way, something's wrong. I'm not connecting. It's what it's about. Now here's the main issue I'm going to bring up. And that is that
current technology,
above and beyond all the last technologies, they've all been aiming towards this.
The current technology
works on those relational tools. You're seeing and hearing, talking, all that. Now, especially starting in with the electronic age, started with the telegraph and on into chemical photography right after that, and then motion pictures, and then radio, and then television, and movies, and internet. This is the main point I want to get across. But this electronic media, most specifically, I call it electronic entertainment media. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's entertainment, but I categorize it as entertainment for a reason. Anytime you're looking at a screen, there's your screen. There it is, up there. When that screen or speakers is communicating human language, whether oral language, visual language, the actions and motions and the facial expressions, those are all human communication. When it's doing that, your physiology, which is hungry for relationship, is going, oh, that's what I want. One of the reasons we're attracted to it. Because your physiology demands it, demands human relationship. Whether it's a big screen or the little thing. And here's the point. This
electronic entertainment, media, falsely satisfies your relational needs.
It falsely satisfies it. I'm hungry. You know,
when I was a child, you know, styrofoam peanuts? Styrofoam peanuts, right? You ever try to eat one of those? You need it? Or we'll just put Twinkies. Twinkies. Twinkies? You're starving? I come home, the only thing to eat is Twinkies. So I eat two boxes of them. Two things are going to happen. One, I'm going to be full. I won't be hungry. The second, I hope I survive.
This media world that we're in now,
we are falsely satisfying our racial needs. We're watching the movie, the video, the YouTube, the video clips that are sent, the internet, watching falsely satisfying your racial needs because I'm not there. They're not there. That's not a person. You're supposed to be with a person. This must be face-to-face with a person, not have this thing. This thing's feeding me relationships, so I'm getting conditioned towards it that my relational needs are met to the point I don't need anybody. I don't need other people. I'm satisfied. I don't need you. This was the step-off point for me in understanding what was happening to these youth who could care less whether you exist or not. Could care less. The world out there, the mediatized world. The reason they're unrelational. And they're not really unrelational. That their relational needs are met through media. And in a much more powerful media, a much more powerful communication messages that come out of media than you can give. So that first point. It falsely satisfies our racial needs and desires so that we can do without real human interaction. And we do not feel a need to relate to a human. When I'm talking to non-Anabaptist groups, first I'd say, you come home, nobody's home, what do you do? Turn on TV. It's immediately turn on. Now the internet, of course, is taking that over, but turn on. Get in the car, nobody's there, what do you do? Get the radio. And I ask, why? Oh, racial needs. The second I ask is, you sit and watch television for like 3 hours. What do you feel like doing? They go, just getting away from everybody. They don't want to be with anybody. They're relationally overfull, actually. That's what movies do. That's what videos do. That's what YouTube. Spend a night YouTube. I experimented severely with myself on this. This is before the Anabaptist world. When I got off, I stopped watching television in 1984. I didn't purpose to. I was in Europe. My brother came over and plugged my television into the 220 voltage. It didn't survive. And apparently it was very entertaining. I wasn't there for it. My brother told me all about it. So it looked like a mushroom cloud. But I said, that's all right, I'm off television. I spent 3 years with no television, came back to the United States, was shocked to see what was on television. And the second I came back and I saw the US had changed because television had so increased during those years, the thousands of channels. And I came back and I realized, because in Europe, Germany had like two television shows, two programs. Like Germany was way, way behind us. And they were exceedingly more relational. Germans, more relational than Americans. When I came back, I was shocked at this. What's going on here? So the second point I want to bring, and I'll finish, I know I'm a little bit over here, but I do want to get this to the point that this media, because of technology, the ability to record cut and splice and change the colors and change the sound and change everything in it to turn it super, super powerful. The
messages that can come out of media, especially anything entertainment produced for entertainment, blasts out so many powerful relational messages that it overwhelms you. I call it super stimulation. It super stimulates relational tools. And you get conditioned by the super stimulation of this media to the point that life, real life, becomes boring. Yes. Of course, this was one of my issues. It super stimulates our relational tools to the point that the threshold for relational satisfaction, is too high for a human to attain or satisfy, raising the level of relational satisfaction to the point a human can't do it. Bored children. When you out there and you see people bored, it's media. Back in the 80s, I was working youth work, even in Germany. I'd go and I'd see the kids. I don't want you and I'm bored. So tell me what's on television. Oh, they tell you that. What are the big movies? Oh, they can tell you that. Now I've experimented somewhat recently with that, with a youth group. An Arabic church asked me to come in and find out what's the matter with the youth group. The issue there was they didn't know what American media was. They came, they just let their children on the media. And so I asked these questions. What's the hot video game? And almost had a fight. All these boys were ready to fight each other. No, this one, no, that one. And some of the parents were there. Do you see that? This is the problem. You're boring, parents, because what you let them do, they've super stimulated themselves. So when you see bored youth, and I go to a lot of churches. Anabaptist churches. Sometimes I see. I come in, I go, and then I try and find out what's their policy on media. And it generally aligns. Yeah. People are boring. If you're youth, you know much I know about this church? No. Okay, so I'm not judging. I'm not poking. This is standard. Standard, okay? It's a standard poking. So I don't know anything about it. So I say if, not because, if. This is just if. And this correlates to my experience on the outside. If you're watching movies, exciting, adventurous, even maybe Christian or whatever, exciting movies where we all get together and we have movie night, or we have our family gets together. Let's watch movies Saturday night. Let's watch movie. Let's watch another movie. We're blasting ourselves with relational stimulation, blasting ourselves with the highest quality stimulation, the highest quality relational stimulation that can be produced in media. And blasted by it. More relational stimulations coming out per second than you can even handle. Let me explain that. That's why some of our judgment is lost, because we get overwhelmed in our ability to evaluate the stimulate the messages coming out. We overload, so we just give up and say, okay, that's what it is. And we accept it. That's why people, one of the ways people get influenced by media. It's blasting at you, and you go, wow, that was exciting to me. Super stimulation. And then Sunday morning, wake up, dearie, it's time to go to church. They get to church. What's church about? Starts with R. Relationship. Worship God. That's relationship. And what else? Relationship with who? God and God's people. And so what you've done when you do your movie night, I don't think you do. I don't know if you do. You've blasted yourself in a relationship, super stimulated yourself, you come to church, and how does he even compare?
He can't. He loses. Those of you that want to watch your I call them radio preachers, the internet preachers, and the mega church preachers, these incredible preachers. Why can't he be like that? Well, first of all, he works. And he doesn't have like $1 million budget. $1 million budget. Where he's taking care of. Everybody takes care of him. And he has his office.
Everything he needs, he's got it. Look up, get some of them have staffs to help him.
And he's a professional. He's a professional entertainer. A professional stimulator. Because they need that money. They need money. It's not money drives it. Your pastor, God bless him, works. And his extra time tries to come out and feed the people of God. And you dare to compare him to a professional Christian. You dare to do that?
I was talking about this at a Baptist church once. I said, what are you expecting? And I just, this man in the very, I didn't know that church either. I said, amen, brother. It was the pastor. People are boring. Church is boring. Why do you think the churches are doing crazy things out there? What do you think? We gotta have the praise band. We gotta mimic the world. The church, one of the crazy things that goes on. The church out there thinks that they can outworld the world. They can outworld the world. They can be better cool, you know, slick, the way they dress and the slash cross, that their symbol, it looks like too big, but they can do all that. You know what I'm talking about. They do all they can look like the world. All the church can look like the world. Better than the world can be the world. The church is better at being worldly than the world is. This was our wrestling ice to mentor youth leaders. And I would just tell them, you don't become like the world to win people in the world out of the world. No. No. You become like Christ to win people out of the world. Don't buy into this. And don't let your youth, who are watching all the cool stuff on the internet now, convince you, older generation, that we need to be like more like the world to win people out of the world. What is our reasoning? No, you can be more Christ-like. You be more godly. So there's a difference. They see it. So no, I want to be godly. I want to be. Oh, wow. You mean I don't have to do this? I could tell you horror stories in this realm of people coming. One man that I brought to Christ, and then the church told him, basically, yeah, you can play the bass guitar once. He's gone. He's gone. Life is boring. Everything in the world, when you've blasted yourself with media, life is boring. What do you think is going on up there with the tattoos? There's I call it a new value system out there. There's a new value system which is impressed into the culture. And this is what you're dealing with. You're surrounded by this. What is the first and great commandment of pop culture? The first and great commandment of pop culture. Thou shalt not be bored. Thou shalt not be bored. You boring me. A teacher boring me. Pastor boring me. Oh, kill me. He's boring me. The worst thing in the world, be bored. And the second commandment, like unto the first. Thou shalt not be boring. Oh, someone thinks I'm boring. Oh, I got a tattoo. What do I do? The worst thing that can happen in this culture is to be boring. I've got to be somehow become this. To stimulate somehow.
Last point, I'll finish on this. I have many more. It exhausts your relational capabilities. This blasting that you're getting, this beating you're getting when you're watching stuff, you don't even know it because you're enjoying it. I'll go through how your brain works tomorrow a little bit. Your brain's enjoying being blasted. It's very much enjoying being blasted. It can't handle being blasted. It's not applying any value system to what is being blasted. It's just gobbling it down. So that's where life is. But enjoy it. But you're being blasted. But you're limited. Well, one of those, I talked about the limited ability to process it. You can't process it. But it exhausts you. Actually, if you don't watch television until they fall asleep. It exhausts your relational capabilities to the point that human interaction is really sad and learned. Really sad. Highly mediatized. First of all, they don't need you. Second is you are the one. I just want whiny lullaby music. Why are they tired? Because they've been blasted, they've super blasted. You're doing things your brain, you don't know what you're doing. Okay. Now, I want to finish on one verse here, but I have to give context for the verse. This whole media battle that I'm discussing, this facet of the war against you, this media battle, it didn't just start with the internet. Didn't start with social media, Facebook, didn't start with that. Actually started with writing. It was actually with idols, carving idols. Making idols, carving idols was part of the media battle. Don't do it. It's a commandment, don't do it. Don't play with idols. Stay away from idols. They did it. They got judged, don't do it. Did it wrong, don't do it, I don't want it. God telling us. And then later on, as writing comes into existence, and we have sort of in close chronological proximity, we have the Hebrew language and the Greek language sort of come along. But the Greek language is interesting. Greek language, some consider it, I'm sort of in that camp, consider the Greek alphabet possibly one of the greatest world-changing events, the Greek alphabet. Because Greek, well, writing up to that point in time was near impossible because you'd have thousands of characters in the early forms, the cuneiforms and all these ancient Mid-Eastern languages. And they had scribes. Scribes are not just something Bible.
We think scribe, Bible, scribe. No, all of them had scribes because writing was so difficult. It was a profession. And the Syrians had them. Everybody had scribes. And there was their family business was to learn from an early age the many, many, many characters and to be able to write. Kings couldn't read and they had to have someone come in and read to them and write. So they would make the statement and write it down. And this was going on until finally the Greek alphabet, which was a little bit of an adjustment from the phonetic or the Phoenician alphabet, came up with just 26 characters. And it was a different, it wasn't pictorial or anything, it was a code. It was a new thing, but 26 characters. So people could learn to write with just 26. It was a huge change in human culture. And the Greeks, which really capitalized on it, and was pressed. We have this explosion in Greece as people began to read and write. The human brain got transformed. These parts of the brain, which are somewhat silent or inactive until writing comes along, and they can now, through MRI technology, can see this. That there's parts of the brain which light up from writing, and it develops them, and they're in the left side of the brain, which affects logic and so on, and there's this huge change. And of course, you have philosophy and the arts and sciences explode out of Greece, and pretty soon what happens? Greece conquers the world. So it just see happen. Now, there was a man back in Greece, one of the, probably the first famous philosopher. Anybody know who that first famous philosopher was? Starts with an S. Socrates. Now, I ask my students sometimes, how do we do a great Socrates? Sometimes they'll raise their hand. He didn't write anything. In fact, he was somewhat against writing. He saw problems. He basically said, look, if we have writing, information is going to be in a book. I don't know why you said it. It's going to be in a book. And if it's in a book,
you won't remember it. It might remind you, but you have to remember, you will not have internalized.
Because at that point in time, before writing became big, education was face to face.
And when I taught, you memorized on the spot. Fascinating. Think about this.
And people remembered vast quantities of things. Tolstoy even talks about the amazing abilities of the illiterate farmers. In Russia, that they can remember everything, where parts were, everything. It was amazing. We have an amazing ability, but we lost it. And Socrates was, we're going to lose this, and we'll lose who we are. We won't return our history.
Interesting,
huh? That's what he guessed it. Then we have Plato. Plato, like, wrote down everything he says. You can remember, so he's the one who wrote down. That's how we know what Socrates believed and thought, because Plato wrote these stories about him. Plato wrote a lot, got out there. And then who was the next one? Plato was Socrates' student. Then there was another one. Who was that? Next one? Aristotle. And Aristotle wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. And much of the way you think today is based in Platonic or Aristotelian thinking, and you don't even know it. It influenced education throughout the world. And then there was a fourth person. Who was the fourth person? Sometimes someone will get it. There was a fourth. He was Aristotle's student. Alexander. Alexander the Great. Okay. Now, this issue of writing.
Writing was the social media of the day. It was an amazing thing. You could let people write. So excited. To have someone who could read, and
sorry, I'm thinking all these illustrations. I don't have time to give these illustrations, but it was the reading of the. It was the social media of the day. Good? Was the writing good? Yeah, it's good, wasn't it? What do we have here?
It's written good, huh? Very good.
But if you look in 1 John, there's an interesting statement here. 1 John, or 2 John. 2 John, it's in 3 John 2, but in 2 John, now I'm going to close on this statement here. Here's John, who wrote the book of John, wrote 1 John, that was a long one, and then he's writing this 2 John, and he starts to the elect lady, he's giving, all of a sudden he stops. In verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak to you face to face that our joy may be full. I can write. He's sitting there writing, he's writing a letter, and he stops. And he goes, no, wait a second. I'd prefer to be face to face than then have my letter.
I think we need to take counsel of that. How much do we emphasize the face-to-face? In this culture, not much. It's face to screen, that our joy may be full. Our joy may be full. We need to recondition ourselves back to face-to-face. Face-to-face priority above all. And I'll give you some guidance. I give you some guidance on what to, I'm not saying stop media. Some of it I do say stop. Like recording me on the internet. I think we're missing something. We're missing the pure joy that we could be having by face to face. So, Heavenly Father, I ask you now to open our minds, our hearts, everything, so we would contemplate this age we're in with this overwhelming number of electronic tools which tamper with the most important part of us, our relationships, our relational abilities, our relational desires. You want us to have a joyful, full, 100% relationship with you, and you want us to have full, joyful relationships with one another. Lord, my concern is that we've let this technology stand between us. A form of idolatry steps in between, and we're being robbed. And Lord, I don't think we're pleasing you when we put aside face-to-face human relationship, substitute it, or affect ourselves, affect our desires. Help us, Lord, to negotiate this, to first of all be pleasing unto you in the way we live, the way we handle the technologies, handle the culture coming into us. And Lord, back to the beginning of this talk, I ask you to help us understand the war we're in, to turn us away from you, to make us ineffective, this war to advance darkness, dark culture, to win our youth as best it can away from you unto an alternate false form of godliness, an entertainment form of godliness. Yeah, Lord, help us all think through what we're doing and give us resolve to focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.